Welcome back for the third and final hour of Issues Etc. today. We're going to spend some of this hour talking with David Runyon Bareford. The United Church of Christ, rather large Protestant denomination, one of the seven mainline Protestant denominations in the United States, the product in many ways of a great number of mergers several decades ago, the United Church of Christ held its 24th General Synod, July the 11th through the 15th in Minneapolis. And I'm curious as to what happened there and what was said and what direction this church body, has chosen for itself. If you have a question about the United Church of Christ and its recent General Synod meeting, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. David Runyon Bareford is Executive Director of Biblical Witness Fellowship, a reform group within the UCC. David, welcome to Issues Etc.
Joy to be with you.
Let's start out with kind of the general analysis of the 24th General Synod of the United Church of Christ. Give us the positives. What happened there that you can give your amen to?
Well, I think that whenever we gather with the United Church of Christ to bear witness faithfully and raise concerns and resolutions before them that will cause them to take pause and listen to the witness, that we meet many people that know the Lord and love the Lord and come to us grateful and thankful for what voice we bring, and this time was no exception, and folks from many different diverse racial and ethnic churches around the country came to us and said, praise God that you're here, praise God that you're speaking the truth in love.
You said, on the other hand, that you witnessed a new religion on display at this General Synod. What do you mean by that?
Well, first of all, I think it was represented by the symbol of the Synod, and if any folks want to catch a real sort of Peretti view of what was taking place there, they can go up to the UCC website itself, which is ucc.org. But we met under a symbol of a feminine representation of God holding in her arms a bowl that contained fruit and people. And it is a piece of art done by a Hindu artist named Durga Bernhard called World Mother II. So we actually convened under the symbol of the World Mother, which is Gaia, which is the Earth Mother. And it has some real meaning, which is that instead of the exclusivity of a Father God who created the world and called it into being separate from himself and sent his Son to die for it and to redeem it, instead it represents an understanding of all things being one, of the universe being alive, of there being no good and evil, but rather all things being simply different and diverse in a radical inclusivity.
Now, explain this to me. There was actually this piece of art on display at the 24th General Synod of the UCC. This was the hallmark symbol of
the logo,
General
Synod. Correct.
Of the Mother God.
Right.
You mentioned the people who walked up to you and said, thanks for being here. What was the general reaction to convening under the symbol of the Mother God?
Well, here's the intriguing thing that we saw emerge in outline in Minneapolis that has not been real clear in the kind of theological confusion that generally represents the United Church of Christ. And that is that we haven't heard much about Jesus. We haven't heard much in the way of the traditional presentation of spiritual songs and gospel songs, nor of the word gospel for that matter. And at this synod, it was everywhere. We talked about Jesus, the speakers talked about Jesus, the songs of the traditional gospel songs, but they come with a little bit, well, not a little bit, but a great bit of twist. I think it was best represented on Friday night. The speaker on Friday night, a very powerful preacher named Yvette Flunder, pastor of City of Refuge Community Church in San Francisco, preached. And when she preached, she said, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I am Pentecostal, spirit anointed, speak in tongues, you know, love the Lord, love Jesus. And then went into a call to the table that Jesus had called us to in the gospel But by the time she was done, she had invited to that table Islam and Hindu and Jew and bisexual and transgender and gay and lesbian as they were without ever being transformed by the cross. And at the beginning of her sermon, she introduced it by introducing to the synod the transgender choir, the transgender gospel choir of San Francisco, all men being women, women being men. And they sang traditional gospel songs, and while they sang, there was a liturgical dance in which what would appear to have been a woman came out in a flowing, beautiful dress, shed the dress, shed most of the rest of the clothing, and by the end of the dance was a man wearing trousers. So there is this whole both affirming the traditional language of the spiritual experience of Jesus and of the love of Christ, but with a twist, and that is that it is one way among many ways with a mandate for a radical inclusivity. And I think that this represents the outline of what we will see not only in the liberal church, but as an infiltration of the evangelical church if we are not grounded theologically and biblically.
I've got to ask you, David, how do you watch this without your head exploding? I mean, the juxtaposition between people singing, at least mouthing faithful words from faithful gospel songs, and at the same time, by their explicit actions of liturgical dance in transgendered clothing, cross-dressing, stripping down to find out what gender they really are or really are that day, how do you deal with that juxtaposition within your church?
Well, the reality, we are the church of the Puritans and the Pietists, and we are one of the founding churches of the Republic, and this is taking place. So we either address it, deal with it apologetically, confront it, describe it, get the word out to the rest of the American church as to what's taking place, or we can separate ourselves from it and let it go without challenge, and it's going to intrude upon our and have an impact upon the whole American church, whether we like it or not. So I just believe God's called us to be the persons in that situation, and he's given us, obviously, the spiritual grace to do it.
Folks, I want you to picture this for just a moment. You go to a church gathering, a gathering of people from all over the nation under the auspices of a church body. There you are gathered under the picture of the Mother God holding a bowl, that she is Gaia, she is the womb mother, the earth mother. And then you hear a sermon accompanied by liturgical dance in which people cross-dressed take off their clothes to reveal their gender while they sing gospel songs, and the gospel call is issued to everyone, Muslim, Jew, without repentance. And there are people who say that style is neutral. As long as we keep the message straight, we can give the message in any way we can. It's unbelievable. David Runyon Barefoot is our guest. He's Executive Director of Biblical Witness Fellowship, a reform group in the UCC. All right. By way of decisions and direction that were set and taken, what happened there in Minneapolis?
Well, there were some significant actions. We put forward three resolutions, and one was called Integrity and Diversity, in which we called on the Synod to recognize and respect and appreciate those within the denomination, those churches and pastors and clergy. Some of them are often ostracized and even persecuted for their faith, who believe in the traditional gospel and who disagree with the decisions of the Synod and with the directions that the denomination's taken. It was a real resolution which was going to, if it was passed, send a message to the churches that are considering leaving the United Church of Christ to say, look, there is a reason to stay and to be engaged. Unfortunately, the Synod defeated that. So it is only for some folks and not for other folks. The second resolution that we passed asked them to seek the mind of Christ in their political and social decision to disassociate themselves so specifically from the politics of the extreme left, the labor unions, the Democratic Party. And they decided, no, that wasn't a good idea either. So, the value of those resolutions is that we bring these issues publicly, that the churches can see and with greater clarity what the voice of the Synod is saying, or hear what the voice is saying and see what's taking place.
How I'm wondering how these false teachings are legitimized or justified within the UCC. Is it done in the name of the mission of the church, in the name of quote-unquote evangelism?
Yes, evangelism is a word that was used a great deal at this synod. And I think what you're looking at here is a postmodern kind of approach in which there isn't any rationale given per se, any reason. It is just the use of experience and image and the spiritual sharing. And what I think is seductive about it is that these that what we're talking about here in this outline of what is, in my mind, at least an authentic apostasy, a real apostasy as opposed to an error, is that you can go into almost any church if it's not real grounded, if it's taking things in a shallow way, and say, look, do you really love people in the name of Jesus? And of course the response is yes, then be radically inclusive. Include me, include my bisexual and transgender and homosexual and lesbian friends, and invite them as they are to take positions of leadership, to sing in your choir, to teach in your Sunday school, to lead your youth group, because if the love of Jesus is radically inclusive, why doesn't it include them, and how dare it exclude them and say they're not welcome at the table?
So again, another example of how the name of Jesus is invoked under the rubric of inclusive love to exclude the call to repentance.
Right. This is a gospel without repentance and without brokenness and transformation. And what's key is, I believe, the litmus test of the Apostle Paul, which he was asked, you know, how can I decide who's true and who's not true? And he said, you know, who proclaims Jesus Christ to be Lord? And the one word absent in all of this theological presentation is that Jesus is called the Lord, Jesus Christ, Lord of all.
Would you say, or was there any particular statements to the effect that tipped the hat to the pluralism that is rampant in the culture today, basically saying, well, Jesus is a way for us, but he's not the only way for everyone?
Well, there were some very real specifics. And one real specific that was interesting to us was that when we originally signed up, before we ever got to Synod, for a display space, we looked at and we signed up for the display space. The map came back to us, and we were located right across from the Samaritan's Purse, which is the Franklin Graham Association, Franklin Graham Organization. And we were real excited about that. We figured, oh, yeah, we'll have some friends. They'll be across the aisle from us. We'll be able to visit. When the second version of the map came back, they were absent. They were not there. And so we inquired, and what we discovered was that their check had been sent back to them, and they had been disinvited from the Synod because the Synod did not want someone who proclaimed the conversionist reality of Jesus Christ into cultures like Iraq because it was imperialist. And when they were going to proclaim the authentic gospel along with the doing of their good works, they felt that this was calling people to feel bad about being Islamic or feel bad about being Hindu or feel bad about what their religious orientation, and making the claims of Christ over against what they believed, which is, of course, the very reality of the cross, which is both inclusive and exclusive simultaneously. So, yes, there were real statements to that effect. And the real conclusion of the invitational sermon on Friday night was that Hindus and Islam and Jew were all invited to Christ's table.
But the assumption being that Hindus, Jews, Muslims are all essentially, and Christians are all essentially worshiping the same God, just in
Correct.
Different ways.
Correct. Right. This new outline of what I would call a new religion really has an affinity with what we would know religiously as Baha'i.
How representative is what you saw and heard in Minneapolis at the 24th General Synod of the United Church of Christ this last week? How representative is that of what the average person who sits in the pew on Sunday morning in a UCC church believes?
Well, we know, for instance, that it isn't. We know, for instance, that the UCC has done a self-study. And in their self-study of the last 2 years, they found that 27% of their membership were actually evangelical. And then another almost 50% were what they would have called moderate. That is, Protestants with a general belief in the things that Protestants have always believed. So it's really only about a quarter of the church that has bought this in its reality. And you have to keep in mind that the United Church of Christ has been at this open and affirming thing. Open and affirming mean that you're open to people of all diverse sexualities, and affirming meaning that you affirm that their sexuality is a gift from God. This open and affirming movement has been at work for over 20 years here in the United Church of Christ, and fewer than 10% of all the congregations have bought into it.
And yet the push goes on.
And yet the push goes on, and the denomination has declared itself at the synod level to be open and affirming. So they are moving forward toward this. What's different about it is that evangelicals and fundamentalists are usually intimidated by the liberal church because they do. But the liberal church generally over the last two or three decades has been a demoralized reality. It's been a discouraged group of people. But this came with a whole new enthusiasm, with a lot of foot stomping, excitement, and there are churches around that are part of this so-called radical inclusivity or progressiveness that are actually growing. And it was a new outline because what it represented was that they actually caught a spirit of some kind, and that spirit was energizing and motivating them. It was not merely intellectual, but now it was experiential.
Now,
and I think that's what I saw that was new about it.
I recently read about a pastor of one of the largest churches down in the Dallas area. This church had been up to this point a member of a gay denomination. The denomination is actually for churches that are openly gay and lesbian.
Right.
This pastor has left because of some financial shenanigans, who knows why, but I read in the paper that this gay congregation, 3,000 members, by the way, planned to petition the UCC for entrance into that denomination. Would they be turned away?
No, not at all. In fact, one of the things that's happened is that the UCC at this synod created a direct relationship with what's known as the Alliance of Baptists. And the Alliance for Baptists are 120 or so Baptist congregations that seceded from the Southern Baptist Convention because they want to be accepting of gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people into their membership and into their leadership and to ordain them. And so they've just taken those 120 congregations straight from their affiliation with the Southern Baptist Convention and begun to welcome them in.
Given the dichotomy that you described between the people in the pew and the leadership at the synod level of the United Church of Christ, how would you characterize the general direction of the UCC today, its theological direction?
Well, I believe its theological direction is attempting to find an identity and a new energy in precisely this direction that I just described. At the same time, understand the UCC is now the lost leader among all Protestant denominations.
What do you mean?
It's losing more members and more churches per year than any other Protestant denomination. It's taken over from the Presbyterians. And therefore, it's going in some ways on a collision course with reality. So on the one hand, they're hoping that this new progressive religion with Christian dress and language takes them to the promised land and takes them out of a long, long decline and into some kind of new re-energized life. Well, at the same time, they're in financial crisis. At the same time, they talked a great deal about their financial crisis. And at the same time, they're facing the fact that churches are leaving at a higher rate than perhaps at any other time in their history.
We're talking with David Runyon Bareford. He's executive director of Biblical Witness Fellowship, a reform group within the United Church of Christ, about the 24th General Synod of the United Church of Christ, which was held last week in Minneapolis. And he's describing some of the things that he saw and heard there. If you'd like to join us, our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'd especially like to hear from those of you who belong to congregations of the United Church of Christ. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Most importantly, David, you said that Jesus was mentioned all over the place. Mm-hmm. His name was replete in references.
Yes.
What about the explicit message, the gospel message of the cross, and you've alluded to it, that being that the world has fallen into sin in need of a Savior provided only in the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, who gave his life at the cross, died and rose again as the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Was it there?
Well, that message, with its exclusivity, was not there. However, this ability to move back and forth between the things and to, for instance, you know, start a service with doing prayers to, you know, Father Sky and Mother Earth and the four directions, and then, you know, move into to the singing of How Great Thou Art in the same worship service, allows them to do a variety of things, so that on their Monday night, for instance, they had a Reverend Lillian Daniel from the Church of the Redeemer in New Haven, Connecticut, preached a sermon. She's a very good preacher. She is orthodox in her belief, and she was allowed to preach. So she preached an actual message that you could have heard in any evangelical church anywhere, and that you would have said, wow, that's good preaching. Why? Because before and after, they introduced these other elements so that it was radically inclusive rather than letting the gospel stand where it does and both welcome and exclude, both call us to new life, and at the same time, he who does not have the Son does not have life. And so that exclusivity, that other side to the reality of the gospel was absent.
David Runyon Bereford, keep up the good work. Thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you for having me.
David Runyon Bereford is Executive Director of Biblical Witness Fellowship. It's a reform group within the United Church of Christ. If you'd like to visit their website, it's www.biblicalwitness.org, all one word, biblicalwitness.org. They also have a toll-free number, 1-800-494-9172, 1-800-494-9172. Beware of those who put the mission of the church before the message of the church. Beware. The direction it always leads, and the reason the mission is put before the message, made the first thing, and the message made the second thing, is for this purpose. All the changes, oh, members of the UCC that you have witnessed in your church, have been done for the purpose, they say, of the mission, of evangelism. Well, we've got to do evangelism. What's the evangel? Let's not bother with that. That's part of the message. That's second. The mission is first. You see what it does in the UCC. That's probably out on the very edge. People who are calling for things like postmodern worship. You want to see postmodern worship? Listen to what we just described. Liturgical dance of transgendered people at the same time singing gospel hymns. Mother God as the logo for a Christian church. That's postmodern worship. That's where it leads. The late Dr. Al Berry, who is a former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, had it right. He said, get the message straight, get the message out. If the mission is put before the message, then the message suffers. And people will mention Jesus with huge smiles on their face while they dance their liturgical dances and throw off their robes, but it is not the Jesus who is crucified for the sins of all the world. Just look at the UCC. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled, The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172. Or write Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Christians working with atheists?
Answers with Ken Ham.
author of the children's book, The Dinosaurs of Eden. Well, Ken, you just got back from a speaking trip to England, and did you get some opposition this time? You usually do.
Well, over the years, I've come to expect opposition, especially from atheists. But what really troubles me is that some Christians actually want to work with atheists to oppose our teaching that Genesis is true. Let me explain what happened on this trip. A local supporter who was setting up one of my meetings received a phone call from a man who suggested a follow-up meeting to present evidence against what I taught. Our contact asked the man who he was. He admitted he was an atheist. He was concerned about the influence that we are having and said he had been in touch with various Christians who shared his worries. Well, rather than have an atheist speak, he offered to arrange for local Christian speakers to come and counter what I had to say about the Bible's literal teaching of Genesis and that there was a six-day creation, curse, and a worldwide flood. I find it staggering that Christians who believe in evolution will actually work with atheists to undermine the authority of the Scriptures. They need to know that the Bible, starting with Genesis, is the true history book of the universe, and this needs to be defended more and more.
Have you ever wondered about the question, where did Cain find his wife? It's one of the most asked questions we received. To read Ken Ham's free booklet on Cain's wife, just log on to AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com.
AM 850 KFUO weather for St. Louis. Overnight clear, low of about 69. For tomorrow, mostly sunny, a bit warmer, high of about 91. Right now, scattered clouds, and it's 88 in St. Louis. For the remaining 25 minutes of Issues Etc., it's open lines for your questions and your comments. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Another look at St. Louis traffic. Westbound 40 between Hampton and Hanley, some heavy traffic there. Also jammed Ballast to Mason. Westbound 44 at 270, there's some slow traffic. Eastbound 255 between Lemay Ferry and Telegraph, there's heavy traffic there. Eastbound 40 between McKnight and Hanley, some slow traffic. Northbound 55 between Park Avenue and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane there. And eastbound 40 after Compton, slow traffic to the Poplar Street Bridge.
Peace Lutheran Church in South County is an underwriter of Issues Etc. on AM 850 KFUO. Peace Lutheran is located at 737 Barracks View Road in Lemay. The Reverend Dennis Castens and Ken Wagoner are the pastors. Their phone number, area code 314-892-5610, 892-5610. Issues Etc. brought to you in part locally by Peace Lutheran Church in South County. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., part three of our series on the historic liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Isn't that quaint? We're talking about the historic liturgy when the UCC is really where it's at. I mean, they don't have a problem with historic liturgy as long as it's under the Godmother symbol and as long as your transgendered stripping gospel choir can add their 2 cents. We'll be talking about the historic liturgy tomorrow. Go figure. We'll also get a review of the forthcoming Luther movie coming on the big screen from Uwe Simonetto of United Press International tomorrow on Issues Etc. I mentioned a story when I was talking with David Runyon Bareford about a gay church. You may not be aware of this. There's actually a gay denomination. The biggest church in that denomination down in Dallas is leaving because of financial problems, and it is applying to the UCC to be a member there. I'll have the story for you in a minute. If you are a former member of the United Church of Christ or a present member of the United Church of Christ, a little shocked to hear the story that came from David Runyon Bareford about the 24th General Synod of the United Church of Christ just a few minutes ago, I'd like your reaction. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Give us a call now. The remaining 20 minutes, 25 minutes of Issues Etc. is open lines for your questions and your comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. David mentioned that the United Church of Christ has overtaken the Presbyterian Church USA as the lost leader among the seven mainline Protestant denominations in the United States. There are far more than seven, of course, but the seven big ones that get mentioned, the seven big ones that attract the attention, include the Episcopal Church USA, the United Methodist Church, the UCC, the Southern Baptist Convention, and a couple of the Presbyterian Church USA. And there's at least one or two more. However, the UCC is the lost leader. More members, more congregations than even the Presbyterian Church USA, than even the Episcopal Church USA, which has declined 30% in the last 30 years. And is anyone saying we're going the wrong direction? Apparently not. They're stomping their feet. They're throwing off their robes. They're exposing their genders. They're inclusive of all. They've forgotten repentance. And there have been declines in their financial health as well. Now, I'll share this with you, but I would say this much. I am not a big advocate of determining the direction of a church or a church body by the numbers it can produce. I think it's illustrative that they're having a hard time keeping members with their watered-down message. It's not even watered down anymore. It's polluted. There's a difference between watering down the gospel and polluting the gospel. But you know, the other side uses numbers all the time to justify every innovation and any change that wants to be made. So here we go. Here are the innovators par excellence. Here are the church that might as well be called the United Church of Change rather than the United Church of Christ. And here are their numbers. Membership down. And what matters most to congregations that, of course, want to change in order to grow, giving is down. It's actually rather sad if you look at the numbers. In 2001, the total national UCC expenses were $41 million. They're still spending at the same rate, but they're not taking in the same amount of money. The basic home support, that their income basically in 2001 was $12 million and change. Now it's $11 million and change. Their investments are up. Their giving is down. They're hemorrhaging members. They're cutting their budget not by 1 or 2%, but by 8 and 10%. These are the true avant-garde. This is the true avant-garde church body. They have listened carefully to the culture and said, what we need to do is we need to change. The culture demands constant change and innovation. We need to follow suit. And look at where it's got them. If you were a member of a local church in the United Church of Christ that was a conservative church, there's some of them. We've talked with even pastors of these churches. Would you withhold your giving to the church body in general over things like this, over what you have heard here on this program occurred in Minneapolis last week when the United Church of Christ got together, the advocacy of a mother God and a transgendered choir singing gospel hymns as they disrobed in liturgical dance to reveal their true genders? The call of the so-called gospel that went out and included, of course, the devout Muslim and Jew and Hindu, and they can remain Muslim and Jew and Hindu, by the way. Would you withhold your giving? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's say you belong to a conservative local UCC church. Would you favor your congregation giving funds to the church, to the church body? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, they say money talks. And I don't know whether or not the giving is down because money is talking, or whether or not there are just fewer people to give the money in the UCC. But if you want to argue numbers, let's argue the people who are out there doing it the postmodern way. They're not just they're not doing this halfway, the UCC. They have this is courage of a kind. They're not shy about this. This is courageous change. They're even willing to lose members over it. They are so convinced and convicted by their message of inclusivity and change for change's sake and keeping up with the culture. One might even say they're taking out a step in faith of a kind. And they're doing it all, at least they say they're doing it all, for the mission of the church, whatever that is now, that Jesus and his exclusive claims have been set aside, the mission of the church, whatever that is now that the call to repentance to an unbelieving world has been set aside, the mission of the church, whatever that is now that Jesus is, well, you know, Jesus is a great guy and we love talking about him. And he's good for us, and he may not be good for you, but even if he's not good for you, you could still be part of his happy family. All for the sake of the mission of the church. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with the mission of the church. The mission of the church is vital. I would go so far as to say a church that is not doing evangelism. Now, listen very carefully because I need to explain this, and I've said it before in a different context. The church that is not doing evangelism is not the church, period. And this is what I mean. I'm not talking about a church that doesn't have an evangelism board or an evangelism budget or evangelism director or minister of evangelism. That's not what I mean. A church that is not doing evangelism is not a church. Here's what I mean. Evangelism is the preaching of God's word faithfully, law and gospel. Now, I don't know if this gets mentioned enough, but evangelism isn't just going out and telling people that Jesus loves them or that Jesus died for them. It is bringing the message of law and gospel, the whole counsel of God, to a lost world, showing sinners their sin and their Savior. That's evangelism. Evangelism is preaching the word of God faithfully, law and gospel, and administering the sacraments of Christ as Christ gave them to us to administer. Baptism, the forgiveness of sins, and the Lord's Supper. A church that is not doing evangelism is not the church. You know what? Those three things, the faithful preaching of God's word, the sacraments, those are the marks of the church. If a church isn't about those things, it's not the church. If a church doesn't have those things, it's not the church. It's something else. I don't know what to call it. A club? A social group? A religious organization? It isn't the church. The marks of the church are God's word faithfully preached and his sacraments faithfully administered. Those things are also evangelism. That's why I say a church that isn't doing evangelism isn't the church at all. And if a church has these things, you know what? It's doing evangelism. May not even have an evangelism committee or a minister of evangelism or a budget for evangelism. If God's word is being faithfully preached to all and the sacraments being faithfully administered, that church is doing evangelism. The only kind of evangelism God has given us to do. What does Jesus say? Does he say, go out and make disciples of all nations by first putting a line item in your budget for evangelism and then forming a board and a steering committee? And then, of course, you got to have the advertising budget. He doesn't say any of these things. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And there they are in reverse order, the sacraments and the word. That's evangelism. That is the mission of the church. When someone starts talking mission of the church, and it does not explicitly mean the preaching of God's word faithfully and the administration of the sacraments, they are not talking the mission of the church. They're talking something else. Those things are the mission of the church. What makes the, this is what I'm saying, what makes the church is the church's mission as well. It's not as though what makes the church is one thing, and then the church has got another thing, which is its mission. The very thing that makes the church, God's word and his gifts of grace, the sacraments, are the very thing that are the mission of the church, too. Isn't that elegant and simple? You know, you don't have to go and get a degree in missiology or evangelism. You don't have to go and go to Fuller Theological Seminary to learn this. You just open up God's word and find out what makes the church. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's the story that I mentioned when I was talking to David Renyon Bareford. It comes from the Dallas Morning News. Dean of the Cathedral of Hope in Dallas, the world's largest gay and lesbian church. Did you know that such things existed? This is not just a church where gay and lesbians are members or welcomed. This is actually a gay and lesbian church. He surrendered his ministry credentials to his denomination today, 2 days before the church body said it would complete an investigation of him. The Reverend Michael Piazza. His congregation, about 3,000 members, by the way, I think it's the largest church in the, or was the largest church in the Metropolitan Community Churches, the MCC, which is a gay and lesbian denomination. Did you know one of those existed? Now, laying aside why he's leaving, I think he's leaving because, and I can't quite tell, there's been some problem with the money. No one's publicly saying what it is. There's been some problem with the money. Now, the MCC, the Metropolitan Community Churches, this gay denomination, licensed Mr. Piazza in 1981, and under his leadership, the cathedral, that is the Cathedral of Hope in Dallas, his church, became the 35-year-old denomination's crown jewel. With more than 3,000 members, the cathedral is the 46,000-member denomination's largest church and largest contributor. They're leaving. The pastor decided that he didn't want to be investigated. He left. And guess where they're going? They're going to the UCC. Now, in this investigation of the gay pastor of the gay church in the gay denomination now leaving to go to the UCC, the most contentious issue is money. Denominational leaders said that the church is strapped for cash. To pay off its debt, they say, the church may have to sell some of its property and acquired to build an estimated $40 million complex. The church is building a $40 million complex. Remember Field of Dreams, the movie, If You Build It, They Will Come, which seems to be kind of the operating principle for many churches nowadays. That's why you see churches popping up like mushrooms, and the ones that already popped up are now expanding like, well, I don't know what the metaphor would be, beyond mushrooms. More mushrooms? If you build it, they will come. Now, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if it's true that if you build it, they will come. I do know one thing, though. If you build it, you will go into debt. Tom Cruise, he's a movie star. He's also a member of a cult. You know that. He's a Scientologist, along with, who else is a member of Scientology? I think his former wife is a Scientologist. And, there are several other Hollywood types who are also Scientologists. It's all the rage, or at least was all the rage. Tom Cruise is a true believer. He says that Scientology helped with his learning disability. When I was about 7, he said, I was labeled dyslexic. He told this to People magazine in its latest issue. I'd try to concentrate on what I was reading, and then I'd get to the end of the page and have very little memory of anything I'd read. I'd go blank, feel anxious, nervous, bored, frustrated, dumb. Now, after he filmed Top Gun in 1986, Cruise became a Scientologist and discovered what is called study technology. The religion's founder, L. Ron Hubbard, otherwise known to science fiction fans as a science fiction author, upon which he based a religion, developed in the 1960s this study technology. Crew says, I realized that I could absolutely learn anything I want. Dude. No, I added the dude. I'm sorry. Now the 41-year-old actor is a founding board member of the Hollywood Education and Literacy Project, a nonprofit group that uses Hubbard's teaching techniques in secular settings. In other words, Scientology is helping kids learn how to read. I don't want people to go through what I went through, said Cruz, like growing up and becoming a famous movie star. It's been harrowing. No, he didn't say that. I just added that. I want kids to have the ability to read and write and understand what people are saying to them to be able to solve life's problems. The only problem with this, of course, is that the method of solving life's problems in Scientology is the audit. And Scientology teaches that man is descendant from a race of aliens. Now, as the giving to the UCC goes down, giving to the Vatican has gone up. The story comes from the Associated Press. Donations from U.S. This is an interesting story in about 10 different ways. Donations from the U.S. Catholic institutions and individuals to the Vatican increased last year despite fears that the sex abuse scandal rocking the American church would lead to a cutback in contributions, Vatican officials said Thursday last week. Worldwide contributions from dioceses, institutions, and individuals more than doubled from the previous year, with the United States being the number one source, said Cardinal Sergio Sebastiani, the Vatican's economic chief. Cardinal Sebastiani didn't supply figures for individual countries, but he said the United States led the list of donors, followed by Germany and Italy. Vatican officials elaborated on the annual financial report released Wednesday last week, which listed a deficit for the Vatican of $15 million, the second consecutive year where a deficit has been listed. Now, I want you to think in terms of proportions here. $15 million deficit for the Vatican. The Vatican is, I don't know what the budget, it's kind of like getting the budget of the CIA. I don't imagine you can do it. But I don't think $15 million is much of a deficit for them. Still, it's $15 million. Since the 1990s, the Vatican has been appealing to individual dioceses around the world to help offset the church's operating expenses. These contributions, along with those from institution and individual donors, reached $97 million, the report said, calling it an unhoped-for increase. Now this, of course, I would point out also, is not the Vatican's only source of income. But the donations were $97 million. Contributions last year to the Pope, not to the Vatican, not to the diocese, not to your local church, but to the Pope, donations known as Peter's Pence, were also up, rising nearly 2% to $52.8 million. That's some pence. That's a lots of pence there. $52.8 million. That money went to charity works in the developing world and relief aid for wars and natural disasters. Someone is calling me, and I'm turning off my phone. I hope that's not Jeff stuck out someplace. The Vatican lost money for 23 years until 1993, when bishops around the world began contributing, which, by the way, folks, that means if you're a Roman Catholic, that means you are contributing. The money you gave to your diocese, the bishop, part of that went up to the Vatican. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that's where it really came from. It's not like the bishops just started saying, hey, let me pull out of my personal funds some money for the Vatican. It was the people's money, their contributions, their gifts. It found itself in the red again in 2001, blaming the $3 million deficit on the worldwide financial slump, aggravated by terrorist attacks. On September 11th, the Vatican blamed its widening shortfall last year on heavy personnel costs, the Holy See's expanding diplomatic missions, that means the Pope traveling from place to place, and a slumping stock market. However, their biggest donor to the Vatican, the U.S., surprise, surprise, and The giving overall to the Vatican nearly doubled in what has to be the worst PR year for the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I won't say ever, because the Roman Catholic Church is an old and storied institution. There may have been worse years for the Roman Catholic Church. But in the modern era, this has got to be one of the worst. I mean, the time of the scandals. And with a few minutes left, of course, we are hotly pursuing a story and trying to get someone on to talk about Archbishop Justin Regali. It was announced yesterday, very, very early in the morning here, that the Pope had decided to accept the resignation of the Philadelphia Archbishop because of age, and to name in his place Archbishop Justin Regali, our very own of St. Louis. He spent 3 decades at the Vatican before becoming the Archbishop of St. Louis. He was appointed yesterday by Pope John Paul II to succeed Cardinal Anthony J. Bevilacqua of Philadelphia, who's 80 years old, and he's hanging it up. Consider the contrast. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, for all of its warts and scars, is a church that doesn't change. If to change something in the Roman Catholic Church, one has to actually hold an ecumenical council, like Vatican II. It's an extremely long and complicated process to make any changes. 1 billion people. 1 billion people. And in spite of all of its errors, the gospel still has a voice there. Not always, not every place, not consistently, but it does. The simple gospel of forgiveness in Jesus Christ still has a voice, still not completely drowned out by other voices. Contrast that with the UCC. It's been around 24 years. Woohoo! 24 years. And in 24 short years, they have gone from being kind of an ostensibly fluffy evangelical denomination, touted as God's gift to denominations because at one time it was the biggest, to being dwindling, dancing, transgendered, mother God worshiping. 24 years. The Roman Catholic Church, for all its warts, has been around for about 1,000 plus, and is still not worshiping the mother God. The UCC, on the other hand, is a different story. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.